Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I need you to stay focused on your Bibles this morning, and I need you to really stay with me. I have some really, I think, exciting things to meditate and think about, but it's just that. You really do need to think to grasp some of the things that Paul is saying in the first 13 verses of this chapter. Paul begins the third chapter with a reference to mystery. And as we think about mystery, don't all of us love a great mystery story? You know, the classic whodunit comes to mind, where, you know, you have this murder mystery and you're trying to figure out who's the one that actually perpetrated the crime. But there are other kinds of mysteries as well that don't deal with the subject of death. Paul Harvey made an entire career of telling people the rest of the story. And all of those stories that he told, where you'd give a little bit of a hint here and there of what this thing was about, but you really wouldn't know to the end, when the whole mystery was revealed about what it was that he was telling you, that you got the punchline and here it is, oh, now I have the full understanding of it. Well, Paul, in this third chapter, uses the word mystery four times to convey what he wants to talk about. There are 20 uses of the term mystery in Paul's writings, plus 7 additional occurrences in the Gospels and Revelation. Now, the word mystery in contemporary English is something that is unknown. And the first thing I want you to understand, this is not the meaning that Paul uses the original Greek word here as we're reading it in Ephesians chapter 3. The Greek word here is the word mysterion, which does come directly over into English as the word mystery, but it refers to something known only to those who were initiated in it. It is not that the thing itself is unknown, it is known, but only to those whom it is revealed. Let me give you an example of this by way of introduction. At the time that Jesus was on the planet bodily, during the time of the apostles and after, there were the presence of what was called mystery religions. These were cults that were going on. One of them was called Mithra. Another one was Isis. Another one was Orisis. Another one was Dionysus. These were all cults that worshipped, some of them were female gods, but no one knew exactly what was happening in these kinds of worship services to these gods, because it was only known to those who were initiated into the cult. Once you were initiated into it, then you knew all of what was going on and the procedures that were a part of the worship of this particular false god. When the Apostle Paul uses the term, he's using it in a similar manner. He's not talking about pagan religions here right now. He's talking about the unfolding of God's mystery, and it's something that is unknown. It's unknown to the world, but now it's been revealed to those people who are his own. It is revealed to the elect of God. The term mystery is used 4 times in chapter 3. It's touched upon in chapter 1 and revealed with a new slant in chapter 5. So the idea of mystery is really seasoned through the entire book of Ephesians. So let's take a look at it together, picking up at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of his Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are all your glory. Now, note the term is used very clearly in the New American Standard as I'm reading it this morning. It's in verse 3, 4, and 9. There is a translation clarification, and it is again used in verse 6. The NIV will translate verse 6, "This is the mystery," while the version I just read to you says, "To be specific." But it's the same Greek word that's employed there. You'll have to look at your own versions at that point. Verse 6 is the other word. In the original, it's the same Greek word that's there four times. What is the mystery? Quite clearly, it is that the Gentiles should be partakers along with the Jews of God's great blessings in the church. It was always understood that the Gentiles would come into the blessing as far back as Abraham. If you have had any Orthodox Hebrew friends, you might know that at times they will speak of what's called the goyim. The goyim. Goyim in Hebrew is people or heathen. It's the outsiders. The Greek transliteration of that moving into the New Testament times would be people or nations or Gentile. The goyim are those others out there. They're the ones on the outside looking in. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God was speaking to Abraham, we have this statement that's made, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There are little vignettes given in Scripture, little statements that occur that show that God's plan was much bigger than a simple Israeli nation. And this is one of those passages that's signaling that. But it must be understood that before the coming of Christ, the salvation of the Gentiles was through them becoming a Jew through being proselytized. This was the common understanding. A Gentile could approach God, the God of Israel, only as an Israelite, and to prove that out, he must be circumcised and she must be related to a circumcised male. That's why when we talked about the temple, I noted for you in the different courts of the temple that existed at the time of Christ, one of those was called the court of the Gentiles. These would be Gentiles, goyim, not Jews from birth, who had been circumcised, were worshiping the God of Israel. They were held at arm's length. As I noted to you, it was the furthest court out that you could possibly be, and they could not step one inch further upon their death. But nonetheless, that's where they were. If you read a book like the book of Acts and you come across an individual by the name of Cornelius, Cornelius was a God-fearer. What's a God-fearer? A God-fearer was a person who was a Gentile who was following the ways of Yahweh. They were following the law, and a lot of times they ended up in the temple for their worship. The Jews saw these things as, you must become a part of us in order to inherit the blessing. The mystery now revealed is that the process is no longer necessary. Christ broke down the wall, making the two people into one. William Hendrickson, formerly of Calvin Seminary, made this statement. He says, Paul makes it very clear that God's unveiled secret, the mystery, has to do not merely with an alliance of Jew and Gentile, or perhaps friendly agreement to live together in peace, or even an outward combination of partnership, but on the contrary, with a complete and permanent fusion, a perfect spiritual union of formerly clashing elements into one new organism, even a new humanity. In God's house, there are no borders. All are children. This is the mystery. And I have to say, speaking as a Gentile that has come to Christ and pastoring people that largely come from that background, I think too often we take this for granted. We don't get the full force of the Scripture of what an incredible big deal this is. It's huge. Now, the problem was that when the mystery is starting to be unfurled, the Jews that largely comprised the church who had come to Christ were still thinking in the old categories, so that in order for someone to become a follower of Christ, it was that they needed to first become a Jew. They needed to be circumcised, then become a Christian, or neither, if it was neither, whichever which way it went, it didn't matter, it had to be both together. Now, if you read carefully the book of Acts, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 15, this is the supreme controversy that runs through that portion of the book. More than half of the book is devoted to what in the world do we do with the Gentiles? The early Jewish Christians saw it this way: Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. Paul was teaching it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And this is why we have the writings to Galatians. And he writes to Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, he says this: I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Jesus plus anything is heresy. And this is the mystery that's beginning to unfurl. Everything about the old categories as far as becoming a Jew have now been undone and replaced. And Paul is passionate in saying to the Gentile church at Ephesus that Jews and Gentiles, as well as other types and conditions of men and women, hold their salvation blessings jointly in Christ's church. Focus should be placed on verse 6, where Paul assembles three composite expressions. This is interesting to see, and it is impossible to bring this out in English. In the Greek, there are three words, and each of those words begins with the prefix syn, sin, which means together. So when we have a word like synagogue, synagogue is a gathering together. There are all kinds of English words that have that prefix. But in verse 6, syn is added to the Greek words that are translated here for heirs, body, or partner, or companion. There is no way to capture the force of it in English. The NIV inserts the word together before the term, while the New American Standard Version uses the term fellow. Listen to it. Here's the NIV, Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus. Here's the same thing in the New American Standard. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ, Jesus through the gospel. In the original, it would catch your attention even far more than that. It would kind of cause you to stop. What did he say? Did you catch that? Did you get those words? It was that kind of wording that was being used here. Now let's take a closer look at the three. When we talk about fellow heirs, he's saying, Paul said that it is the whole of God's blessings possessed jointly by all believers in and with Christ. There are no inner and outer court circles of the saved. If an adopted son is fully an heir, then he or she is entitled to the full inheritance. Now think of this. You know, you are a Jew. You have a heritage. You have a time that goes back when I was just in Pittsburgh on study leave. I wasn't in Pittsburgh. I was in Iowa thinking about Pittsburgh. But there was a relative in our family that had done some work on lineage, and we were tracing back our line, and we found it all the way back to the two individuals that came from a small town known as Maida in Italy. Back that far. So my son and daughter are the fifth generation, by the way, of a great-great-grandfather whose name was Vincenzo, who came here from Maida, Italy. If you are a Jew, you have a lineage and you have a heritage and it goes way back and you have all this sense that we are God's people. But all the while, the plan was that there was a mystery that was contained here, that there would be Gentiles that would be added, but it wouldn't be added to Israel, it would be added to Christ. So that you can see even Judaism as, well, the way I see it, as it's almost like an acorn. It's an acorn that is planted, it unfurls, and there is a great tree that grows, and the tree is that of Christ. I think there's a problem that exists within the church that there are some people that are still fascinated with the acorn and are still looking back to that. It is no longer Jews and Gentiles. It is Christians. It is wrong to say Gentile Christian or a completed Jew. It really isn't. You don't find that in Scripture. We are Christians. And this was the design all along. That was the plan. This was the mystery, and it was a showstopper, particularly in the first century. Fellow heirs, think of it. Adopted in, and you are entitled to everything that an heir has. Everything. You know, my sister and I, when I was out there in Iowa and going on the study leave, I was staying in the apartment where my mom had lived, and we were down to that point of like, well, do you want this thing, and do you want that, and there's a few dollars left in the checking account, and there's a sense, though, between the two of us, it was an even dispersal. I was entitled, as her heir, to half of everything that she had. My sister was entitled to half of everything she had. We are her blood. The Word of God is telling us in this mystery that's unfurled that we are adopted in and entitled to everything. We too have a full portion in Christ. We're also fellow members of the body, Paul uses a second one of these words with this tremendous emphasis that's placed here. At the end of chapter 2, Paul compared the church to a kingdom, a family, and a temple. Here he picks up on the theme introduced at the end of chapter 1. Let me read it. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You remember that? We went over that several times. The church is compared to a body. It is the cohesive unity of the body that Paul is drawing attention to. Consequently, we must all draw closer together. We are grafted in, and we have a full portion in the body. And thirdly, we are fellow partakers of the promise of Christ. Note the word promise is singular. It doesn't say promises. It says promise. The reference must refer to the promise of redemption made to our first parents and repeated to Abraham, which forms the structure for the entire Old Testament predictive prophecy. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Listen to what the Word of God says. Galatians mentions this, and I'm talking about Galatians. It's Galatians chapter 3, and Paul is harking back to the beginning. He says in Galatians 3 and 14, 19, 22, and 29 these words. He says, "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise," singular, "of the Spirit through faith. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." Note that language of seed. We just had a sermon last week that talked about the seed of Christ. "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Everyone, full inheritance, same promise. That's us. I mean, unheard of, unthinkable. And keep in mind, in regards to those mystery religions, no one knew what was going on inside of them. To those on the outside, it was not understood. It's the same way with the people that are still in the world. They look at the church and do not understand because it hasn't been revealed. We have the knowledge because our minds and hearts have been enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to the summation of history in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. You just skip there for a moment. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." He's talking about, this is what you used to be, and here's what the Jews still call you, but it's not that way. Henry Ford remarked in 1919 during a libel suit against the Chicago Tribune, he said, "History is bunk. It's bunk." He said on another occasion, "History is the succession of one darn thing after the next." And I'm editing there. That's how he viewed it. But the Bible is very historical, contrary to what Mr. Ford thinks about history. Paul points to the focal point in world history in our chapter today in verses 10 and 11, chapter 3 there. It says, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." All right, stay with me right now. I want you to see how significant this mystery is. Paul notes reference here to angels. They are here referred to as rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, parenthetically, let's take a moment and think about angels for a moment. We know this about angels. Angels are interested in the salvation of men. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter is talking here to Christians, talking about them being redeemed, and he has this little comment that comes in there that somehow angels are peering down. They're looking into that. They don't know what it's like to be redeemed. They've never experienced that. There is no provision in the gospel for angels that fell out of heaven to be redeemed. And those that didn't fall with Satan, there is a sense about them, they don't know what it's like to be lost and then found. They don't understand John 15 that talks about the lost son. But they long to look into this. I want to understand this. And they're peering. We also know this about angels, that Paul admonished the Corinthian women to show submission to their husbands through the custom of wearing long hair and reinforced by saying, because of the angels, 1 Corinthians 11:10. In this way, man was not to offend their sense of submission and to give them a greater cause to glorify God by the obedience of the church in the matter of proper male and female responses. So Paul at that point is dealing with a problem of submission, dealing with families, husbands and wives, and he's dealing with a common custom practice that was at the day, and he's trying to correct this, but he adds to it that there's a sense here about the angels looking on this matter. That way there's not an offense to the heavenly court. We also know this about angels, that Paul wrote about certain principles regarding elders in the church in which angels view the same way. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Okay? Now, so he's dealing now with the subject of authority, and he's talking to young Timothy about being responsible for leadership in the church, and he's pointing out to them, he's charging them to do what it is that Paul's telling them to do, not only with his own apostleship, not only in the presence of God, but also the heavenly court, who again is looking in and studying these matters. And finally, we learn this, that they minister to and watch over the church of Jesus Christ. The writer to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we read these words, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service? Why? For the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Not for the world. Not for other demons that are out there, not in serving Satan, for the sake of the church. Here's a statement by John MacArthur on this point. Listen to what he says. In the classroom of God, in the classroom of God's universe, He is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. I think that's right. Think about that. The angels themselves are the students. Now, we think of ourselves as being the students. But they are learning. They're in the classroom. It's almost like those television shows which show you these surgeons that are learning their practice, and you go in and you have a surgical room and there's a team working on the individual that's having the operation done, and then you have the gallery that is up above them on each side with students looking down and trying to learn, watch, understand. In the classroom of God's universe, He is the teacher. The angels are the students. The church is the illustration. And the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. Would it not be, could we not postulate from an angelic perspective? Why did you allow this all to come about? I mean, there was a time when everything was in order in creation. There was a time when there was no running evil in the world. Perhaps angels ask those why questions like we do. And so they're looking in on these things. And each time there's an unfolding of God's grace, they're standing there saying, yeah, He's right. It's God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. Something that was made perfect and right, broken, and then restored. In God's providence, there is something wonderful about doing that. It somehow seems even greater than something that hasn't fallen, that He takes such great pleasure, such great glory in taking something that's busted and restoring it to being better than what it was in the past. The Anglican pastor and theologian John Stott that I quote often. He said this about history. He said, secular history concentrates its attention on kings and queens, presidents, politicians, and in the general facts of what's going on. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls saints. Often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people, who are, however, at the same time, God's people, for that reason, are both unknown to the world and yet well-known to God. Secular history concentrates on wars and battles, peace treaties, followed by yet more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates rather on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by His blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of amnesty for all rebels who will repent of their sin. Again, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, and on the rise and fall of empires. Well, the Bible concentrates rather on the multinational community called the church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end, end quote. All of that, the angels looking at, and the mystery revealed, we were brought into the middle of it. The whole thing. A thread, each one of you, a thread woven into this tapestry that God calls His story, and used to bring Him glory. Something that was broken and flawed, and we continue to wrestle with sin. And all the while, the angels looking and watching how this works and comes about. Paul ends this section where he began by reflecting on his imprisonment. You catch it there, verse 1 and verse 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And in verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul's sufferings are for them, but he begs them not to lose heart over his predicament. There is far too much that he has told them that they should enjoy. That is what I want to leave you with today. I mean, I'm not encouraging you with my own imprisonment. I'm not in prison. But all of you are dealing with things that weigh you down, that bring sadness to your life, disappointments in this world, setbacks, things that weren't not planned the way you had planned. And let's not forget the number of prayers that have been lifted up for given things in your life that you have not seen answered in your lifetime. What Paul is saying here, though, is that there is far too much. There is too much rest of the story here to lift up your heart beyond those things. They're physical. You know them well. They're emotional. They're mental. Financial. And there are drags on each one of us. It's part of being in this world. We live in the world. That is, we breathe it in and out with all of its different philosophies that are so anti-Christ, and try to raise our families in the midst of all this at the same time and find it difficult. And all the while, the angels peering into these things and looking. How is this done? Your life, at times that you feel, is so insignificant and has no sense of reality or power to it. And yet Paul's saying, oh yes, it does. You've been made an heir of Christ. Not a sub-heir. Not on the fourth court out, the third court out, the second court out, the first court. Into the Holy of Holies with access to God's Spirit at any moment. Us of all people. We now have bold access, which is in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. The ultimate good news. I mean, here it is. Paul's using these words. Here's one. Here's two. Here's three. Here, let me give it again. Here's four times. Here's a mystery I want you to understand, you Gentiles at Ephesus. Here's where you were. Here's where you are now. But what you need to understand, it was part of the plan all along. We have served as a great illustration for the hosts of heaven to watch down and see this unpacked in our lives and our families. And each time as they see this happen, they lift up whatever it is they lift up. And they worship God. And they praise Him and say, He was right. His wisdom is eternal. His wisdom is beyond comprehension. His wisdom is infallible. It lifts up my heart and mind to Him. Every day is a good day. My greatest problem in life is solved. And my greatest benefit in life is union with Christ. What is it that troubles you this day? The Word of God beckons you. Look your eyes up. Get them on to the eternal God. Worship Him along with those who are bringing Him praises throughout the ages in the heavenly court. Here is the point for reflection. The mystery revealed is this. Gentiles have always been in God's plan for redemption. But now they are rooted in Christ and not in Israel itself. That is the rest of the story. Here's the whole package for you. You know, it's like the guy who's working at a company and he's at the third level from the bottom and his aspirations are someday to get to the top and he wants to get there and it just looks like there's no way that's going to happen. And finally one day, an executive walks into his office in this lowly position and he says to this guy by the name of Tom, he says, look, he says, I want you to know we've been watching what you've been doing and we're promoting you today to VP status at such and such a company. And the guy is shocked. And he says, the other thing I want to tell you is this has been on the works for 3 years. For 3 years, it's been in the planning. 3 years? 3 months? 30 years? This has been in the planning from ages past. And the heart that beats within you that has any kind of love for God is part of the promise that God has revealed. Here's the mystery. You've got it. Fellow heirs, fellow members in the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. We are the seed in Christ. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And you shall bruise him on the head, and you shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head. He uses the word language there, seed. This is it. We're part of the seed. And this is why the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 8 says these words. In his eternal purpose, it pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave him a people to be his seed and to be in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And the angels have been watching it from eternity past, continuing to unfold. They long to see these things. And it is the school of the angelic hosts. Now you know the rest of the story. In Jesus' name, amen.